I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. And once you get there, will you put your finger there and then turn all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 5. And I will begin reading in Genesis chapter 5 with verse number 1. And then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 11. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter number 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. When Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel had lived 65 years. He fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch with 365 years, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is what? Impossible. It is what? Impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Gracious Father, we address You as God, Creator, Father, and King, and Savior, because we do believe You. We believe that You exist. We believe that You are good, and that Your mercy endures forever. And because You are good, and that we are the sheep of Your pasture, that You love to lead us beside still waters. You love to restore our soul. You love to give us what we do not deserve. You love to be generous and gracious and pour out Your goodness upon us. We believe that You reward those who seek You. And we believe that You are the reward. So we ask that You will be pleased to speak to us through Your word today. Enlarge our hearts that we might embrace and understand and believe more of You. For it's in the name of Christ we pray all of these things, who made all of this possible by His life for us and His death for us and His resurrection for us and His ascension for us and His interceding for us even now. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 3 is such a critical verse to understand the rest of this chapter, because it is foundational to everything that comes after this. Verse 3 tells us that God made the universe and everything in it by the sheer power of His Word. George Gilder, author of the book Wealth and Poverty, said in a recent interview, "The essence of Darwinian thought is that at the beginning is matter, and everything else that happens derives from a random selection among random mutations in material systems." Darwinian theory is just another materialistic theory. There are tons of them. Marxism, Darwinism, Freudianism, which is based on the pleasure principle, which is basically a materialistic concept. All of these theories, Gilder says, have collapsed in the 21st century. Creation is a fact. The entire universe is oriented to produce creative human beings in the image of their Creator. His essence pervades it. All of the universe is perfectly designed in some sense to support human minds. And what Gilder is doing is simply pointing out the obvious. In order for evolution to be true, one has to argue for the eternality of matter. And when you accept the falsehood of the eternality of matter, then of course matter or stuff has just become your God. That's materialism. Now, there are two problems with it, and one is the factual problem that Gilder refers to, but the other is the experiential problem. Living for stuff, it just doesn't cut it. Living for stuff has a shelf life to it. Matter is not eternal. God is. And living for stuff is like drinking salt water. It only makes you thirstier. It never satisfies. It cannot satisfy. Only God can make your soul sing. You were made by God for God, and nothing else will do. Now, the relatively recent discovery and decoding of DNA has only added another colossal amplifier to this whole argument. And this amplifier overwhelms Darwinianism with decibels that just scream intelligent design. It's like game, set, match. The evolutionary game is over. It's only a matter of time. Well, we understand, verse 3, that what is seen, the universe, was made out of that which is unseen, the voice of God. And therefore, we are the people who are in line with verse 3, and we are in line with the people of Hebrews 11. We are the people who do not put our hope in what is seen, that is the stuff that is here and now. We put our hope in what is unseen, and that is the commands, the promises, the word of God that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, the here and now is appealing. It calls to us. It calls to you to believe in its promises, to follow its thinking. It promises that if you believe, you will be satisfied. You will have enjoyment. And even though that call of this world's thinking, whatever that happens to be, whether that is to indulge yourself in bitterness, whether that is to indulge yourself in stuff, whether that is to indulge yourself in self-centered living, whatever that call to us is powerful. But it does not, as followers of Jesus Christ, it does not define us, because we live for someone and something infinitely greater. Now, let's say that you go into a movie theater and instantly, upon even coming into the lobby, you smell the popcorn. And for many of you, that brings about a reaction of desire. It smells so good. And everything, I mean, you just start anticipating what that's going to taste like. And you want it. And the smell promises you the pleasure of taste. And the pleasure of taste is powerful. But if your cholesterol level is dangerously high, and you know that a large tub of movie theater popcorn contains 1,200 calories and 60 grams of artery clogging fat, and you know that if you don't bring your cholesterol level down, that you're going to have serious cardiac problems, perhaps even death, you know, that still may not be enough motivation for some of you. Because you may be thinking, hey, what a way to go. Or like me, I'd rather die on popcorn than tofu any day. However, let's say that in 10 months, your daughter is getting married. And you are the dad. And you want to walk her down the aisle and give her away, and you want to enjoy that event as a participant, not as someone who's still laid up in the intensive care unit and they're bringing you pictures after the event and tell you, Dad, it was really nice, I wish you could have been there. If that's a reality, then what do you do when you go into the theater? Smell the popcorn. Take note of its promises. It promises pleasure. It promises satisfaction. It promises enjoyment. But now, compare that tub of popcorn with the anticipated delight of your daughter's wedding. You're the dad. There's no one else on that day that should walk her down the aisle but you. She needs you. She wants to hear from you. How proud and pleased you are in her. How beautiful she is. How blessed you are. How delighted you are. How grateful you are for this day. And when the minister asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man, you need to be there to be the one who says, her mother and I. And then to be with your wife in that event as the two of you just blow wind beneath her wings and launch her into marriage. How does that compare to a tub of movie theater popcorn? You see, what happens when you consider the promise, the anticipated, but yet to be fulfilled pleasure of your daughter's wedding against the pleasure of movie theater popcorn? The popcorn no longer has quite the same grip, does it? And even though you see right now the popcorn with your eyes and you smell it right now with your nose, and even though right now you cannot see your daughter in her wedding dress or see and greet the many friends and guests who have come on that day of her wedding to enjoy this event with you, the one is here and now. The other is future. The here and now is trivial and inconsequential, even distracting and potentially dangerous to what really matters. Now, that analogy helps you understand what Hebrews 11, in fact, the entire book of Hebrews, is all about. Because it's an example of what it means to live now on the basis of faith in the yet to be fulfilled promises of God. I put this definition in the bulletin because I haven't kept it up on the screen long enough for you to write it down. But this is the one that Hebrews 11 is illustrating for us. And that is, faith is that which securely fastens the believer to the reality of the promise of God that has not yet been seen because it has not yet been fulfilled. We worship together on Sunday mornings on the basis of faith, as Nathan challenged us and reminded us today, in that Christ is here and present with us. One day, with our physical eyes, we will see. Now, we do that by faith. And when we live by faith, we are choosing to consider the yet to be fulfilled Word of God to be more important, more precious, and way more pleasurable than the pleasures of living for here and now. And the reality of finding ultimate pleasure in God is something that we really ought to make a big deal about, because it really is a big deal. In fact, I'm convinced that it is much more difficult to understand and fully grasp the grace of God than it is to comprehend even the wrath of God. Christianity right now is being destroyed by cheap grace, phony grace. I'm not talking about cheap grace. I'm talking about the real deal. And when you understand the righteous wrath of God, as overwhelming as that is, the awesome grace of God is even more so. Now, last Sunday, I had intended to preach on verses 5 and 6, but never made it quite that far. And I'm glad, because as I thought on this text more this week, I realized some aspects to it that I had not yet considered. When you look at most of the people in chapter 11, they are listed here because they gave up something. Now, for something greater in the future. And in many cases, their lives were defined by what they gave up. And they died not yet having received what they were promised. In fact, that is how the chapter ends. Notice verse number 39. And all these, though commended by their faith, did not receive what was promised. But the emphasis of faith is not on the giving up part. The emphasis of faith is not on saying no to the popcorn. The emphasis of faith is looking for and longing for the fulfillment. It's looking to the wedding. And that is why I think that the author of Hebrews, right here out of the gate, draws our attention to Enoch. What did Enoch give up? What sacrifice did Enoch make? And the text doesn't really point one out, does it? So why is he on this list? We read the entire account this morning of Enoch's life. It isn't very long, is it? And in the scant and short verses that describe him, we are told twice, Enoch walked with God. This man brought the Lord great pleasure. I want you to think about this. The very reason that God made the universe was so that he would have a place in which to hang planet Earth. The very reason he made the Earth was so that he would have a place in which to place people. And the very reason why he made people was so that his pleasure and his enjoyment of being God could be shared and enjoyed by even more. And I say all of that because Peter, in his epistle, tells us that there's coming a day when the earth and the universe will be destroyed and God's going to make a new one. So all that stuff is temporary. Do you know what he's doing right now? Right now he's making new people to inhabit that. You recognize when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new creation who has been ordained to live forever in the new world. It's an incredible thing that he has done. Now, what do you think about this? You can go to the finest art gallery. You can be amazed at all of the skill that's put on display there. You can go to the finest restaurant, be impressed with the cuisine. You can hear the finest orchestra or the finest band or watch an exciting football game. You can go to Cedar Point and ride all of the big ones. But if you do it all by yourself, it's just not the same as doing it with other people. I mean, when you see an amazing catch in a football game, why is it that you instinctively turn to others and say, "Whoa, did you see that?" Or if you are watching a game by yourself, you pick up your cell phone and start calling all of your friends because, "Wow, that was great." You got to share that with them. When you taste a premium piece of steak, do you not want to share that with someone?
No. Okay, bad analogy. Why? Okay, how about this one? At the end of a glorious concert, when the audience rises to its feet and in thunderous applause expresses appreciation, what do? We look to each other and we nod our heads because we're enjoying this together. We're just all by ourselves in here. The rides at Cedar Point are great. But when you do it with others, and you raise your hand and you scream, if you're one of those who screams in my ear all the way down, you're just enjoying the Millennium Force is exponentially greater when you do it with other people. Now, beloved, God enjoys being God. And He has incredible pleasure being God. He made us so that we could enter into a relationship with Him so personal that He can share His pleasure of being God with us. Creation is God going, here, taste this. Isn't that good? Uh-huh. There's more. Watch this. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I knew you'd like that. Here, do this. Wasn't that fun? God made us to enjoy Him, and nothing else will satisfy us like Him. Now, we try all sorts of other things instead of God, and that's called sin. And we try to replace Him by making idols out of the gifts that he has given us, and we let the gifts replace the giver, and that's sin. But while the gifts are capable of giving some pleasure, little p, they cannot provide the real capital pleasure that comes from walking with Him. Enoch got it. Enoch walked with God. And beloved, I'm convinced that God decided to use Enoch as an example to us of what His intention was for you and me all along. Because death was not part of the original creation. Death, we say, oh, it's part of nature. No, it's not. Death is only, quote unquote, a natural part of life because of sin. But it wasn't always this way. Death and sin invaded this world. They weren't what God originally designed. So to be technical, death is not natural in the ultimate sense. And I believe that Enoch is included in Hebrews 11 because Enoch lived in a way that illustrates what God desired all along. Enoch walked with God. That is, Enoch lived in such a way that he pleased God because he pursued God and he communicated with God and he believed God and he trusted God and he enjoyed God, which, of course, only expanded God's pleasure at being God. Now, before you say, well, that's long ago and far away and things like that don't happen anymore, I want you to hold the phone just a minute. Why is Enoch in Hebrews 11? Because he lived by faith, and God took great delight in his faith, and Enoch's faith put God's glory on display. And in Enoch's enjoyment of God, he only increased God's enjoyment of being God. Enoch's desire to be with God only increased God's pleasure in his own goodness. It did not increase God's godness, but Enoch's faith increased God's enjoyment of his goodness. Let me explain it this way. Let's say you're a grandfather, and your grandson says to you one day, Papa, I don't care what we do today. I just want to be with you. Oh, you would give him the world right there, would you not? I mean, that's it. You could just die and go to heaven. That is just glorious.
What happened in that moment? Even though you enjoy being a grandfather, now your enjoyment of being a grandfather was just increased exponentially, because your grandson viewed you as his grandfather. Not an ATM machine, huh? He saw you as somebody that he loved, and loved just being in your presence. Don't cheapen God by viewing him as an ATM machine. That's not what he is. He's your creator. He's your designer. He's your father. He's your savior. He's your redeemer. He's your friend. And when you understand that and you enjoy him, guess what? He's given you the world. You see, in Enoch's case, he didn't sacrifice in the sense that he gave up something like others. Now, perhaps there was something in his way of really believing God, which is based on the language there in Genesis 5, I think that it was at the birth of his son Methuselah that was when Enoch believed God. But Enoch, we know this, was so convinced of the reality of God and the goodness of God that he lived his life daily banking on God. And God, through Enoch's life, shows us, this is how I wanted it to be for every one of you all along. Which is why I believe that at the end of verse 5, this is such a perfect spot to spell out for us the critical nature and the critical role that faith has. And that's what verse 6 does. And that's the balance of the sermon this morning. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. You see very clearly from this text that faith is the only possible means that we have to please God. And here's why. Because faith makes much. It makes much of the object of faith. Have you ever bought a jersey of a player who turned out to either disappoint you or who went to another team? When LeBron James was signed by the Cleveland Cavaliers, he was going to save the city by saving the team. And the team and the organization and the entire city esteemed him and put their faith in him and made much of him. And they looked to him to do what they had heretofore not been able to do themselves. And by trusting in his ability, oh, they made a lot of him, which only set them up for such incredible bitterness when he announced that he was leaving Cleveland in order to join Miami. Whatever you put your faith in, whatever you are relying on, whatever is bearing your confidence, whatever you are looking to in order to supply you with the encouragement or the strength or the confidence to accomplish a task, is by the very nature of your trusting in and your dependence on and your confidence in, you are elevating that, you are esteeming that, you esteem and honor that which you put your faith in. You are demonstrating by your hoping in it that you consider the object of your faith to provide you with something that you cannot. Now that's a good place to stop and ask yourself, self, what is it that I put my faith in? What is it that you put your faith in to help you through life? What is it that you turn to when you are discouraged? What is it that you rely on when you are bitter and you don't get what you want out of life? Do you rely upon your manipulation? Do you rely upon habits? Do you rely upon... What is it? What do you think you have to have in order to calm your nerves? The way you answer that question will help you identify the real object of your faith. And the question is that object of your faith really worth you making much of? There's only one who is worth your complete trust and affection. All others are imitators and imposters. Before faith is in operation, though, a person must recognize that they have a problem that they cannot solve on their own. And this problem reveals the need for someone else to come into the picture and fix the problem. And that is why faith in God is the logical, necessary, heart-driven, and worshipful response of the needy, broken, empty sinner, expressing confidence in and complete reliance upon God as the only one who can save and save completely to the uttermost. Faith makes much of the object of faith. And since God is the ultimate being of goodness and glory and the ultimate supplier of relationship and forgiveness and the ultimate restorer of brokenness, then faith in God is making much of the only one who is truly worth making much of. And He will never leave you. So when you put on His jersey, you'll never have to worry about Him signing with another team and leaving town. The other part of this, and perhaps this is the more difficult part of it, is that faith blows up self-sufficiency. You see, I don't need faith if I don't have any problems. Or I don't need faith if I can solve my problems. A few weeks ago, I blogged about the news that the outspoken and arrogant atheist Christopher Hitchens had cancer. He's facing a problem that he cannot fix. His own person, his own being, his own body, the object of his trust, has now turned against him and has betrayed him. It's destroying itself. And therefore he needs a savior from outside of him. So his savior right now is the goddess of chemotherapy. And in order to be saved, Christopher has to acknowledge that he can't fix this cancer on his own and rely upon this goddess, which he is. But that is not the ultimate need. The ultimate need that Christopher has is the same need that every single one of you and I have, and that is God. Interestingly, chemo only saves by destroying. What Christopher has to do is that which he has up to this point been unwilling to do, and that is believe in God, because that would demand that he gives up what he perceives to be his right to rule his own life. And faith destroys self-sufficiency. Faith destroys self-sufficiency. Rule. Oh, we want to hold on to that. Faith in God is the acknowledgement that I cannot do this on my own. God, I need you. And beloved, that is the actual truth of our condition. We are finite. We are sinful creatures. We need the infinite righteous Creator. And that is what is so glorious about all of this. And that is that the infinite righteous Creator is infinite in mercy, and he is generous with his righteousness, so generous that he became through Christ part of his own creation and lived on this earth in order to live the life that we could not live. And that enabled him to die on the cross, a death that we could never die. He died a death for us that paid in full the penalty of our sin, so that all who repent of their sin and come to Him by
faith, that is, who believe in what he has done in their place. Everyone who believes in that is forgiven of their sin and declared righteous. We become part of the people of God only by faith, because God's people are those who do not trust in themselves, but who instead trust in God. And the other thing that is so glorious about that is that God wants to be trusted. God delights in being depended upon. Sometimes you get weary when people are always looking to you to do the job. Who are always looking to you to have the answers. Always looking to you to fix the problem. Right, Mom? How many of you moms wonder, what would happen around this house if I wasn't here to keep everything together? Well, if it's like my house, it would be... it'd be bad. Let's just say that. But the weight of those constant expectations can be draining. Why are they so draining? Because you're not God. But they're not draining to God, because he is God and he delights in the glad and necessary dependence of his children. He made us as dependent creatures to rely upon him. And when we rely upon him by taking him at his word and by talking with him and relating with him and enjoying with him, we are not making him more glorious. He's already as glorious as he could ever be. We are simply adding to his enjoyment of his glory as God. What faith is the only possible means to please God. Number two, because faith is necessary in order to draw near to God. That's what the middle of verse 6 says. For whoever would draw near to God. And that's exactly what we need. That's the reality for which we were made. We are never at rest, never at home, until we are fully absorbed in God. Until we are near God. That is, until we are enmeshed in his mercy and the life of God. Everything, think of this, everything that we need, every need that we have, every need for forgiveness, for atonement, for redemption, for soul cleansing, shame removal, guilt absorption, has been provided for us by Christ. Every longing that we have for love and acceptance and belonging and participation and camaraderie and involvement is provided for us by Christ. Every capacity that we have for amazement and for creativity, for worship and for beauty is filled by God. Every need that we have for security and confidence and joy and hope and eternity is ours in Christ. The reality is we need to draw near to God. If we do not draw near to God, we shrivel and die. But to draw near to God, we have to have faith. Because faith is necessary, as verse 6 says, to believe in God. You must believe that he exists. Your believing does not make him exist. He exists whether or not you believe him. But believing gives you eyes to see the invisible. That is, faith enables you to live now as if you can see what it is that you will see. Now be careful here. It takes faith to believe in God as he has already revealed himself. Our faith does not create God as we want him to be. Oh no. No, no. Our faith accepts God as he has already revealed himself, which he
did Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through Christ. And what did this world do to Christ? They crucified Him because He wasn't the God that they had manufactured. And we dare not do the same. Faith is necessary to believe in God as He has already revealed Himself. And what has He revealed about Himself? He rewards those who seek Him. It is necessary to believe that God is good. And what I've been trying to unpack for us this morning is that the ultimate reward is God. And that's what Enoch got. And that is what is in store for you. And you believe God and you consider His promises and His pleasures at His right hand to be more precious than anything else. Those pleasures are Him. In order for you to have a relationship with God, you have to believe in your heart of hearts that God is telling you the truth and that He will not withhold the truth from you. You must believe in your heart of hearts that God has always and will always tell you the truth. Relationships of any type have to be based upon trust and therefore an intimate relationship is based upon the highest and deepest trust possible. Now, I don't have time to explore this angle, but it's worth exploring. An intimate relationship is based upon the highest and deepest trust possible. That is why pornography is such a violation of any relationship. There's no trust. Nothing in that that is true. It's all a fabrication. It's all phony. It's all make-believe. It's all a lie. Deep trust can only come from confidence in the truthfulness of the other person. In this case, deep trust can only come from confidence in God's goodness. And when you believe that God is the literally paymaster, when you believe that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him, that means that you believe that God is fundamentally good and therefore will respond in goodness and joy toward those who pursue Him. And what is the good that He rewards with? What is the gift that God gives to those who seek Him? God gives the greatest to those who seek Him. And the greatest is Himself. He is worth believing because He does what He says He is going to do. He is worth believing because He delivers what He promises. He is worth believing because His word cannot be stopped. Now, let me ask you this in closing. What is the popcorn that's calling you and tempting you? And how does that popcorn stack up against the wedding when we stand before our King? And what will we on that day wish that we had believed on this day? On that day, when you see how good God really is and how there is nothing that He is that can justify any resentment or doubt. And on that day, when your heart is absolutely overwhelmed with His mercy, how will you on that day wish you had lived and responded on this day? We're in this day. And there's temptations on this day. Temptations to disbelieve. Temptations to be bitter. Temptations to withhold forgiveness. But how will you on that day wished you had lived on this day. Right now, there's a young pastor in Iran who's in prison. He has served several small congregations. Right now, he is in prison in Iran because he has been charged with and found guilty of apostasy, and he is condemned to die in 19 days by hanging. He is married. He has two children. If he recants, if he turns away from the gospel, and he professes to be a believer in Islam, they will spare his life. Do you think there's a pleasure in having your life spared? Do you think there's a pleasure in watching your children grow up? Do you think there's a pleasure in wanting the love of your wife and wanting to protect her and provide for her? Yeah. And you know what? Those are good pleasures. But how do those good pleasures stack up against the pleasure? And what this brother is facing right now is Hebrews 11. And in a less intense way, many of you are in the same kind of a dilemma. There are pleasures, some of them good, that call for your life. They are asking for you to deny the implications of the gospel and live as if there's no God. We fight the little pleasures by looking at and focusing upon and marinating our minds in the pleasure of God. And what I'm going to ask you to do this week is to take one verse. It's at the end of the 16th Psalm. I'm going to ask you to memorize that verse this week. It's Psalm 16:11. Because I want you to be equipped to fight for pleasure. I want you to be equipped to live for joy and live by faith, considering over and over and over the greatest pleasure of knowing God to be more important than anything else that calls. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How does that pleasure, how does that promise, how does that wedding stack up with your popcorn? Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, We confess that instinctively we believe ourselves and we distrust you. And instinctively we believe that we know best and that we can look out for ourselves even better than you. Yet, after we consider these truths, even as we stand here right now, we realize how absurd that really is. But when we walk out of here and then into what we call life as we know it, it's just so easy for us to lose sight of that which really is. And so, Spirit of God, I'm praying that this promise from Psalm 16:11 of eternal joy in you, eternal pleasures at your right hand forevermore, will instruct us. The Spirit of God, be our friend this week and whisper that into our ears. And if necessary, smack us in the head with it. So that, oh yeah, this pleasure doesn't matter because you do. And may we live just falling back and landing on that over and over and over and demonstrate through our faith in you how much we love you and desire to make much of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.